Now, the committee have asked me on each of these three evenings to speak about family life, and so I've decided tonight to look at that passage, the relationship of us to the Holy Spirit and husbands to wives tonight. Tomorrow night I want to speak about sex and what Jesus says about that, and then on Sunday night, Lord willing, I'd like to speak about relationships within the family again and within the church from Colossians chapter 3. The outline of what I have to say is on pages 26 and 27 of your booklet. Let's pray. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Our Father, thank you again for this reminder, as we've been reminded this morning, of our union with Christ in his suffering, death, and resurrection. We thank you for your great love for us in Christ, in that he came and took our place, and you laid upon him the sins of us all. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we can say with the Apostle, I have been crucified with Christ. And we thank you that we can say with him, it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Please make that real tonight, our Father, as we think about family life, and help us to live so as to honour and please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 26th of October is going to be a very important day in the history of this planet. As we get closer to it, I've no doubt that you'll hear more and more about it. As you know, the Earth floats around in this solar system. It's just a pinprick in the universe. And we are being constantly told that the danger to life on this planet is of a vagrant asteroid that will drop onto the surface of the Earth with such power and such shock that dust will rise up and extinguish life on this planet as we know it. And astronomers predict that the most likely date for this to happen in the foreseeable future is the 22nd of October. Now, this is no joke. This is a report from Radio National, a reputable station, an ABC. It's the world's most respected astronomers are making this prediction. And you say, well, why isn't this bigger news? Probably because of the odds of it taking place. The odds are about 50-50. You say, that's pretty high. Why is there no panic in the streets? Possibly because of the date of this 50-50 possibility. The 26th of October, the year 2028. Now, I will be over 80 then, if I'm still around. And you will be a good way on as well, if we're still around. But the reality is, and we don't need the astronomers to tell us, that the days are not endless. Our days will end on this planet with our death, or with the return of Jesus Christ. When I was a pastor in a country town, death was an ever-present reality. When I was in Wee War, if someone died, the funeral procession always went down the main street. And in those days, 20 years ago, businesses would come out in respect for the dead and the mourners and close their doors. No business would be done as long as a funeral procession was moving through the town of Wee War. And when someone died, everyone knew no church building in Wee War was big enough that could ever cope with a funeral, because everyone turned up. Last Saturday, Sydney Morning Herald has 71 names of people who died. I don't know any of them. I didn't notice. When you live in the city, it's as though you do not live in the presence of death. It goes past unnoticed. And yet it is a scandal, because it wipes whole generations out. Last year, my parents celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. Do you know, at my parents' wedding, my parents are the only people surviving from the whole of the wedding group, all of the invited guests who came to their wedding, and one cousin. Three survive from a wedding that took place in 1940. It's incredible, isn't it? And the reality is that the days are not endless. Time marches on, and it will be exhausted on this planet for us, either by our death or, from God's viewpoint, from the coming again of his Son. Now, it's in this background that Paul writes to the Ephesians here in Ephesians chapter 5. Please make sure you've got your Bibles open, because the context of this section is in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And then he goes and tells them what they are to be putting off and what they are to be putting on. He's already done that here. And then he comes to talk to them about wisdom, three do's and three don'ts. And you can see the first of these exhortations in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Do be very careful." In other words, that's what it means to be wise, to live in harmony with reality. Don't be unwise. You see, the wise recognise the reality of the situation. What is the reality of the situation? Verse 16. The days are evil. There is a God in heaven. He is not going to be endlessly patient in the face of evil. So if you are wise and recognise the being of God and the fact that the days are evil, you will live carefully. You will, as he says in verse 16, make the most of every opportunity. The end is near. Now, in our society, the cartoonists, if they want to show someone who is insane, they'll generally choose a man, they'll put a beard on him, they'll put a sandwich board on him, and on the front of the sandwich board, it will say, "The end is near," and on the back, it will say, "Repent." Now, if you believe that, according to our society, that is the essence of insanity. The apostle is saying, the end is near, and therefore the wise ought to live in harmony with that. Live carefully, making the most of every opportunity. Then he goes on, look at verse 17. Don't be foolish. That is, don't run around being an activist. Don't just be busy. I think you can tell a lot about a church by the signs that are on the outside of a church. And I can remember once I was over on the northern beaches and I saw a sign outside a church which I think reflected a frustrated pastor. Over the gate of the church, as people came in, the sign was there, "Above all, do something. Do something." Now, you see, the Apostle Paul is saying here, no, just don't run around doing anything. Do understand, rather, what God's will is. Don't be foolish. Understand the will of the Lord and what he would have you do. Do understand. Don't just be an activist. The third do and don't is in verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, but do be filled with the Spirit instead. That's God's will. You see, there's a relationship in verse 15 between being unwise and being wise. Verse 17, between being foolish and understanding. And there's a relationship here between, in verse 18, between the drunkard and being filled with the Spirit. Now, there are likenesses between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. Oh, there are distinctive differences. But what are the likenesses? You see, being drunk, he says in verse 18, leads to uncontrolled living. It leads to debauchery. But there is a likeness. The contrast between being drunk and spirit-filled is no accident. I can remember when we used to see drunk people as kids, and my father would say, "Look, he's full." What did that mean? That he was full of alcohol spatially from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head? No. It just meant alcohol had taken control. When you see someone who's drunk, they stagger. They don't look, they gaze. They slur their speech. They lose their coordination. And you say, "He's full." Alcohol is in control. Now, Paul says, make sure that alcohol is not. Don't get drunk on wine. That leads to uncontrolled living. Rather, do see that the Spirit of God takes control. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's just look at this command. Notice, first of all, that it is a command. It's a continuous command. That is, go on being filled with the Spirit. And it's also a command that is in the passive. That is, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, "You fill yourself." That's something in which someone else is active. He says, "You be filled with the Spirit." Now, you can get a lot of tracts on this whole experience of being filled with the Spirit, the key to Christian living. Are you living the Spirit-filled life? How to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And generally, tracts like that say things like this. You need to pray. You need to confess your sin. You need to read the Bible. All of these are very good things, but notice Paul doesn't say any of them here. He doesn't sort of say, here's the formula by which you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says you must be continually, and it's something which ultimately in which you are passive. God does it. Now notice, look at verse 18 again, because it's very important, isn't it? We often go astray in our thinking about the Holy Spirit because we don't understand this section. Notice that the one command is then followed in verses 19 to 21 by four ing words, participles. You see them there. Speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting. They say, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The participles explain to you what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's like the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Make disciples, and three participles follow that to show you how you are to make disciples. By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. That is how you make disciples. Now back here you see, be filled with the Spirit. How? Four participles show you how. By speaking, by singing, by giving thanks, and by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what does this mean then? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The Apostle Paul, I think, is saying, by doing these things. And as you do these things, the Spirit will fill you, enabling you to do these things. So how can I be godly? How can I be filled with the Spirit? It's immensely practical. It doesn't say to you, do nothing. It doesn't say to you, let go and let God. It doesn't say you need to have some climactic experience. I mean, I fell for that when I was a new Christian. If you have this climactic experience, immediately you'll be filled with the Spirit and you'll never have any worries again. And it's unreal. It doesn't come by seeking to yield more deeply and more deeply. No, you do it, and as you do it, God will fill you. Speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting. Go and do it. But how can I do it? Well, God will fill you with his Spirit as you do it, enabling you to do it. Now, let's go over one page in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, where you see this same principle working itself out. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul here exhorts his readers that they are to continue to work out their salvation, that is, to let their salvation show in their living with fear and trembling. They are to do it. But then he says, look at verse 13 of Philippians 2. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You work at it, and as you work at it, God enables you to work it out. They see the same in our Lord Jesus. He says to the disciples, you are to remain in me. How can we remain in you? By loving one another and bearing testimony to the world. But how can we do that? By remaining in Jesus. But how can we remain in Jesus? By loving one another and bearing testimony to the world. But how can we do that? By remaining in Jesus. So be filled with the Spirit. How? By speaking, by singing, by giving thanks, and by submitting to one another. And the Holy Spirit will fill you to enable you to do those things. So the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit are those things, those four participles. The fruit of being filled with the Spirit are those four participles. The condition of being filled with the Spirit in an ongoing way are those four participles. I had a friend who was trying out for a sports team. There were 50 who tried out. Half of them, 25, were to get a contract. The contract would put them into the train-on squad. But the chief condition of the contract was that they be diligent in their attendance at the train-on squad. So you see, the fact that he had been chosen and contracted, the proof of that was that he was in the train-on squad. The fruit of that, if you like, was he was in the train-on squad. The condition that he was acting according to the contract was that he gave diligent attendance at the train-on squad. You see, here is the fruit and the condition of the contract at one and the same time. And the Apostle Paul is saying the fruit of the Spirit of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you're speaking and singing and giving thanks and submitting. And that is a condition of you keep being filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. So let's look at these four participles. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another. In Psalms, someone suggested, encouraging each other with the Old Testament. In hymns, the New Testament. And with spiritual songs. Songs on a spiritual theme. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit will show himself in the way you speak. What is on the heart inevitably will show itself in the way you speak. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, the late Dr. Orr, did his PhD thesis in revival history. And he tells a story and he says that he can show you the statistics of the Welsh revival in 1904 and 5. That in 1905, such was the widespread effect of the gospel in Wales that coal production in Wales was cut by 50%. How is that the case? Well, the miners came out of the mine and went back down into the mine as converted men. And their coal ponies, who were used to hearing them swear and blaspheme and give commands, could no longer understand what they were being told because they were no longer swearing and blaspheming. And so the coal production slowed down because the coal ponies weren't working until they learnt the new language of heaven. And Edwin Orr says that he can verify that. You see, when a person is converted, the first most immediate effect is the way they speak. And so here, the Spirit's filledness shows itself in us speaking to one another in encouraging ways, in using the Word of God and encouraging each other on. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. That is, there'll be an overflow of joy in the heart. You know that God is in control, and no matter how bad the circumstances seem to be, you will be making music in your heart to the Lord. It's an incredible thing. You read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll know that in his last days, his GP comes and sees him and says to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "Oh, it's bad to see you like this, weary, worn and sad." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones lifts himself to his elbow and says, "Weary and worn, but not sad, not sad." This is incredible truth. Making music, you have that deep sense of joy in your heart to God. In our 90th anniversary, in 1993 of the Katoomba Conventions, we had Sir Marcus Lone, who was at one time the Archbishop of Sydney. He explained to us at that convention, I remember, how very often now he is called upon to speak at friends' funerals. And whenever he goes to the deathbed of a friend, he never takes things for granted. Even though that he knows they've been Christians for years, he always asks them, have they got peace with God? And he told how he went to the deathbed of Dr. Howard Guinness, who was one of the founders of the Evangelical Union at the University of Sydney. And he asked Dr. Guinness, who'd been the rector of the parish of St. Michael's at Vaucluse, on his deathbed now, do you have peace with God? And Dr. Guinness shook his head in the negative. No, not peace. Joy, he said, unspeakable and full of glory. That's joy in the face of death. See, Wesley was asked, why do you Methodists grow so quickly? He said, because our people know how to die well. And that comes from the Spirit of God, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Look at the next one, verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Notice that, always and for everything. Being thankful people. Recognise, you see, you're a spiritual king. Here we know where the Lord Jesus was a prophet, priest and king. He was the great prophet, the great priest and is the great king. You're a prophet. You're a priest and you're a spiritual king. There is nothing that can happen to you that can disrupt God's purpose for your life. Nothing that can happen to you that can affect your soul's health in a negative way. You're a spiritual king. And this shows that that is recognised, that for always and for everything we give thanks to God the Father. Where does that come from? It comes from the Spirit within. He is filling us and he causes us to be thankful people. Fourthly, the last one, look at verse 21. Submit to one another, submitting out of reverence for Christ. Here is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's fullness. Out of respect for Jesus and his example of submissive service, I'm submitting to you. I'm putting your needs first. And the Spirit of God is very creative at this point. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A friend of mine in Sydney was in a very large Presbyterian church at which most students for the ministry wanted to go and be a student in training in this man's church. And every time a new student came, a budding preacher, he would give them one duty. And the one duty was to be in charge of a morning tea roster. He wanted to see them do that well. He wanted to see them submit and be responsible in that small area before he set them free on the larger area, the responsible task of preaching the word of God. Doing the morning tea roster well. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, who submitted himself on our behalf. What strikes me about all of these things, coming from the background that I've been through, is that none of these things, you wouldn't say wow to any of these things. Wow, look at that. Isn't that exciting? And yet the Apostle Paul says, here is the mark of the Holy Spirit's fullness in your life. It occurs in daily living. It's seen in our relating together. Look at verse 19 again. Speaking to one another. Verse 21, submitting to one another. Now just flip over a few pages this time to the parallel passage in Colossians 3, and we'll look more at this on Sunday night. But just briefly look at this, Colossians 3 and 16. Notice here that the Apostle Paul talks about the same sorts of fruit. He says, teaching and admonishing one another. Look at verse 16. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But notice here, the command is not be filled with the Spirit. The exhortation here, verse 16, is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. See, we want to drive a wedge between the Spirit and the word. The Spirit breathed out the word. If you're a Spirit person, you'll be a word person. If you're a word person, you'll be a Spirit person. Don't divide what God has joined together. The Spirit breathes out God's word. The Spirit inspires God's word. He breathes it out. And so this Spirit, if he is to fill us, is always going to cause the gospel that he's breathed out to dwell in us richly. And that will have the same fruit as being filled with the Holy Spirit. So spiritual exercise, spiritual aerobics, that's what's important, isn't it? Get into the gymnasium. Get into the spiritual gymnasium. Get going on speaking to one another in encouraging ways. Expressing joy in all circumstances, giving thanks always and for everything, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Build up that spiritual muscle. Tone those muscles up. Spiritual aerobics. Now the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the most intimate of human relations, the relationship of husband and wife in verses 22 to 33. And notice that he has put this in the context of verse 21. Mutual submission in the congregation is quite right. Both husband and wife in the congregation will be submitting to others and to one another. But in the home, in the family, that does not mean that the wife does not have a special responsibility to submit to her husband. And so within the family, the spirit-filled wife will show her spirit-filledness by submitting to your husbands, verse 22, as to the Lord. Now, those of us who marry people and who give husbands and wives, brides and grooms, vows to say, will know this experience has happened to you often. You'll give the wife the vow that says, will you submit to your husband? And she'll say, oh, can we use another word? Besides, what does the word mean in the Greek anyway? Well, it actually means, let's see, oh, it means to submit. What does the word mean? That's actually a compound verb. The idea is appointing. When the church in Antioch, the elders there, appointed Paul and Barnabas for the work of the gospel. But you put a preposition on the front and it says to appoint under. That's what submission means. To appoint yourself under. And what Paul says here, wives, submit, he puts it in a particular voice in the Greek language, which means that this is something that the wife does to herself. Submission is never anything that is imposed upon the wife by the husband. This is a voluntary act of the wife in which she places herself under the authority of her husband. Now, I think it's important and helpful to understand what a word means by looking for its opposite. And the opposite of this word, appoint yourself under, is found in the same verse in James chapter 4, verse 7. Just have a look at that, because there the word and its opposite is used in the same verse. So just have a look at James chapter 4, verse 7. Literally, this is what James says. James 4, verse 7. Appoint yourself, therefore, appoint yourselves under God. But, uses the same verb with a different preposition, appoint yourself over the devil, and he will flee from you. Translated in the NIV, submit yourself to God. The opposite, resist the devil. Appoint yourself under God, appoint yourself over the devil. Wives, don't resist your husband. Appoint yourself under your husband. Honour him. Respect his leadership. Why? Look at verse 23 of Ephesians 5. Paul tells us the reason we are to do it as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, that is, appoints itself under Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Why? Because you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will cause you to respect God's ordained leadership in the home, God's order in the home, so that you're not resistant to that, but rather you are honouring to that. And this is the Spirit-filled attitude. It's not easy. But the Spirit of God will help you as you do it. Do it, he says, as to the Lord, recognising and respecting God's order. It's not easy, but as you do it, he will enable you to do it. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. The Spirit-filled husband is to love his wife in parallel to Christ's love for the church. What is his great goal? His great goal is the good of his wife. His great interest is her interest. Look at verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Notice the object of all those verbs is the church, you and me. The subject is Christ. Christ loved. Christ gave. Christ cleansed. Christ makes holy. And it is the first priority responsibility of the husband to present his wife before God, holy and blameless. And in order to do that, he will initiate service, just as Christ has served and loved the church. Loving service and involvement. Now we need to remember that. Loving service and involvement. He goes on, verses 28 to 30. He says, don't you recognise that it's all about the solidarity of Christ and his church? And notice he quotes there in verse 31 from Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He says to the husband in verse 28, don't you recognise that you are one flesh with your wife? And he says in this same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He cares for his own body. And just as Christ provides for the church, so the husband is to provide for his wife. She is a part of him. Verse 30, for we are members of Christ's body, and we are to recognise our solidarity together with Christ, and our solidarity as one flesh together with each other. The husband, the wife, and Christ. And so there is to be this acting together, living together, the wife honouring the leadership of her husband, and the husband loving the wife. Leave, be committed to one another, verse 31, and being one flesh. And what uniquely is it that we Christians believe about marriage? Verse 32 tells you. This is a profound mystery. But in the beginning, God was talking about Christ and the church. The marriage is sacramental. It points beyond itself. It's a visual aid. This husband and this wife act towards one another as does Christ and the church. And not only does it point away from itself to the other relationship, the higher relationship of Jesus and his church, but it draws its strength and nourishment from that relationship. So he says, don't put down marriage. Paul's putting it on the highest plane. And he sums up in verse 33, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, I've given away two daughters. I'm privileged, I think, to have been asked by my future sons-in-law for permission. And when I was asked, one of the four questions, or the three important questions I asked, was, will you love my daughter for the rest of her and your life? But when I asked my daughters, I didn't ask about love. It's appropriate that I should ask them, can they respect this man? Can they honour him in his leadership? Now, you see, there'll be people who object to this. You know that. They say, well, marriage is a partnership. I'm happy for marriage to be a partnership. It's a partnership of equals. Yes, I'm happy. There's no question about our equality. But it is not a partnership if it means that each husband and wife make an identical contribution. It's not God's order. As a husband, I am to lovingly lead and care for my wife. As a wife, my wife submits and respects that leadership. Does it mean she's less equal than me? No. You see, Peter says, in the same way as Christ submitted himself to the Father's will, so wives submit to your husband. Was Jesus less than God? No. Perfect unity, perfect equality within the Godhead. But there is an order in the Godhead, and that order in the Godhead is to be shown in the home. Lloyd-Jones was asked, or I think he made the statement, that in his days the blessings of the Christian faith were most obvious at our funeral services. I don't think that's the case today. I think people are stirred by our sense of hope in the midst of the despair of this world. But I think the blessings of our faith are most obvious in our marriage services. What do we think? What do we believe about marriage? Legally, since the Whitlam government and every government since that's refused to change it, in Australia, marriage is a legal contract stressing your rights between two parties which can be terminated after 12 months separation. We say marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant stressing responsibilities. There are three parties involved, that is husband, wife and God. And this is a relationship for life. Apart from that, we agree with the legal definition. You go to the media. You look at the two of us in the Good Weekend. I think on the majority of weekends, the two of us, any two people who are together, it is usually a homosexual couple. In the Sydney Morning Herald recently, they had an article on couples, and they took six couples. One of those couples was a husband and wife who'd not been married to anyone else, but now were married to each other and had been married for more than 10 years. Every other couple had all sorts of distinctions, permutations, changes. You imagine it. But they were all legitimate couples, according to the Sydney Morning Herald. But you see, we say that marriage is for keeps. It's rather quaint, isn't it? We say that God is involved intimately in marriage. He's interested in it. It's quaint, isn't it? Alec Baldwin, the Hollywood actor, said, if you want sex, go to the fashion industry. If you want money, go to Wall Street. If you want power, go to Washington. But if you want them all in one poison chalice, go to Hollywood. That's where we flock, isn't it? We flock to the movies and we drink it in. All the rubbish that the movies is prepared to tell us. It reduces us to the level of a dog. And yet I think the world finds it incredible that there are still people who believe the sorts of things as I've been talking about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr in Nazi Germany, said, Christians are surprising people. That's what we're to be, surprising people. And I tell you what, you are surprising in your family life. The fact that you eat together. We've had kids outside our family come into the home. And when we eat together, we don't just turn the TV down. We turn it off. We eat. We talk. We read the Bible. We pray. We even have fun. Just living as Christian families. That's impressive. Because there's so little of it anymore. Let people see the transparency of your home life. It needs no apologetic. People know that what I'm looking at is real. This is God's righteous decree. I know this is right. It needs no defence. And people yearn for it. I've married high-profile sporting people in my parish ministry. And I've always been struck that when I've preached the gospel and talked about marriage at those services with some of Australia's top sporting people, there's been silence. People have listened. Do you really believe this? There's a sense this is exactly what I yearn for. I remember at our first men's convention, a young bloke was interviewed. He said that he and his mate had gone into a restaurant and a woman had come over who was a waitress. She had a low-cut blouse and a high skirt and she was there and she said, what can I do for you fellas? They ordered their meal. She brought the meals out and she withdrew and noticed that they bowed their head and prayed before they ate. She came over and she said, ha, you fellas are Christians, eh? They said, yes, we are. Ha, that means you can't have sex and sleep around, eh? Ha, she had it. And the fellow turned around and said, no, that means we can have sex with one woman in a fulfilling relationship for the rest of our lives. And her face changed. She thought she had everything, but what they had was exactly what she yearned for. It's incredible. Let your family life show itself in the simplicity of your dependence upon Christ. I often think it's helpful when I'm reading the Bible to think, what is the impossible application of this passage? Because I often find in my own life, I'm living consistently with the impossible application of Scripture. Are you like that? What would be an impossible understanding of verses 22 and 20 to 24? I think this would be an impossible understanding. It would be impossible to interpret Paul's words as meaning this, that I can be filled with the Holy Spirit and be a resistant, rights-asserting, belligerent wife in relationship to my husband. I think that's impossible. You cannot understand the word of God like that. And then from verse 25 and following, it would be impossible to understand the word of God like this, that I can be a spirit-filled husband and be a bossy, autocratic, self-centered person in relation to my wife. It's impossible. You cannot understand the word of God like that. Last year in May, I was dropped by friends in Lygon Street, Carlton. It was a Sunday afternoon. I was heading up to St Jude's. But they dropped me outside the Victorian Trades Hall about 2 o'clock. It was a sunny afternoon, Sunday afternoon in Victoria, and there was a march on, and I thought, well, I might as well join in the march. It was the annual May Day march. And as we got down towards the city, this is what the chant that broke out. The workers, united, will never be defeated. The workers, united, will never be defeated. It's the great cry of the union movement. Solidarity. One is affected, everybody out. We're one. Are you a union person? Well, if you're in Christ, you are a union person. And that, I think, is what drives this section for the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 28, the second part of it. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. See, there's this intimate union between your spouse and you. Look at verse 31. The two will become one flesh in the context of leaving and being committed to one another. Look at verse 30. We are members of his body, Christ and the church. Now that's Paul's stress here. My union with Christ, our union with Christ, my union with my spouse, and my spouse's union with me, Christ and the church. Bettina Arndt was fascinated by successful marriages. She said recently, I wanted to find people who'd been married for 30 years or more. I wasn't interested whether they were happy or not. I was just interested in what kept them married after 30 years. And she said, here is the secret. Husbands have learned to be flexible and know how to please their wives. That's what Bettina Arndt says. Now, as an old romantic and lover of musicals, listen to the words of Alan J. Lerner. How to handle a woman, King Arthur? It is to love her. Love her. Merely love her. Alan J. Lerner, by the way, was married and divorced 8 times. But or listen to the words of William Forrester. The secret of wooing, and this is my Sean Connery impersonation. Are you waiting for it? The secret of wooing a woman is the unexpected gift at the unexpected time. Is right. Thank you. There it is. Bettina Arndt, be flexible. Love, the unexpected gift, the unexpected time. Let's look at the Word of God. What does Paul say is the secret? We shouldn't be surprised, because he's already said it in Romans 6. The secret is union with Christ. It is union with Christ that is to drive my relationship with my spouse. It is union with Christ which is the model for my relationship and the inspiration for my relationship with my spouse. And I'm to continue to come back and see myself in Christ, Christ in me, my spouse in me, me and my spouse. We're all together in this solidarity and union. But it's not easy. Submission is not easy. Self-sacrificial love is not easy. But good things in life are never easy, so get a life. Don't expect it to be easy. But this is the way of godliness. Nothing good ever is easy. But the question for us is, are you a spirit-filled wife? Are you a spirit-filled husband? Friends of ours told me of this experience, that they were going out and the wife said to the husband, look, when we get there, I know that you blokes always get talking. You need to know that we need to leave at 4 o'clock so that we can be home by 5. I can get the kids into the bath so that I can prepare because I've got a big day tomorrow. At 4 o'clock, sure enough, he was engaged in talking with this other fella. He said, come on, it's time to go. Eventually, they got away at 4:45. And on the way home, he said, I've got to get petrol in the car. She said, we agreed that we would be away by 4 o'clock. Here it is 4:45 and we won't be home now until about 5:20. That is not good enough. He got out of the car. He put the nozzle and petrol in and he thought to himself, oh, he thought. And this is what he thought to himself. Am I Christ's man? Or am I committed to self-protective pride? Or am I Christ's man and committed to developing intimacy in relationship with my wife? You cannot develop intimacy in relation to Jesus if you're not developing intimacy in your relationship to your spouse, if you're a married person. I tell you what's on the front of my Bible. A photo of the family. My favourite hymn, my favourite letter from the Herald, and these words. But it's these words that occupy the top of the page. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and stocks and bonds and machines. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Did you hear that? A loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Last week we were on college mission. One of our seminars in high schools was in front of about 400 kids, 300 to 400 in year 9 and 10. To break the ice, we got them up and we simulated a TV quiz show. Everybody was laughing along. One of the blokes there was very popular. And he was asked the question, what three ways can you show you love your parents? First, I'll help my mum cook the vegetables. Oh, raucous laughter at that. Two, I'll pour me dad out a bath. Ha, laughter at that. Thirdly, I'll find my mother and father, someone that they can love like they used to love each other. And there was silence like this. And it seemed to me there were many kids there who were saying, I know exactly what you mean. To find our parents again in love with each other. Where do you find a loving family? It's built on a wife's respect and a husband's loving involvement. And that's enabled. It only comes through union with Jesus. Recognising that I'm one with her, she's one with me, and we are part of Christ's body. And you know what? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit who lives within us is constantly reminding us. You're one with him. You're one with him. Are you Christ's man? Or are you Christ's woman? End your bickering. End the tension. It's all so draining, isn't it? Be filled with the Spirit and work hard. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for marriages because they are so precious. Either marriages that we have or those who are single, marriage in prospect. For those who are single, our Heavenly Father, issues like submission and self-sacrifice seem unattractive. And yet we know that your Spirit, in the midst of the relationship that we have with husband or wife, gives contentment and peace and a deep sense that this is right. Pour out your Spirit upon us all, our Heavenly Father, that we might be filled with the Spirit, whether we are married, single, formally married. Our Heavenly Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can be speaking and making joy and giving thanks and submitting. But we especially pray for those of us who are married, our Heavenly Father, that there might be a transparency about our homes as places where you are honoured by submission and love. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.